Last week, you survived me preaching from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And I asked the question, where is the church? We've got this ongoing series with Pastor Ryan that he unwittingly invited me to give my 2 cents on. So you had 1 cent last week, you get the other cent this week. Where is the church? Church isn't a building, it's a people, right? Wherever two or three are gathered, we talked about those two cliches. We tried to put them in context, especially that second one that's actually in the Bible, right, in Matthew 18. And we proclaimed, we affirmed that the Holy Trinity and the body of Christ are most vividly realized when and wherever two or three disciples gather in Christ's name, specifically to forgive each other's sins against one another. Not just praying separately for God to forgive me and for God to forgive you, but really having those hard, messy, necessary conversations, that work that goes into agreeing to love each other like Jesus loves us when it comes to our most personal offenses. How could she do that to me? Oh, Pastor, if you knew what he did, you'd struggle as hard as I do to forgive them. And we affirmed from Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, if you do not forgive others their sins, Jesus tells us, your Father will not forgive your sins. In the verses right after the Lord's Prayer. We also affirmed that if our weekend gatherings do not somehow emanate from and lead to raw moments of forgiveness like that among Christ's disciples, like what we have in Matthew 18, then the church technically hasn't happened. Something we call church has, but we've mislabeled it. So if the church isn't a building, right? And if what many Christians do in church-shaped buildings on Sundays isn't church either, technically, then what are we supposed to do with passages like we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And I invite you to stand out of honor for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5. Beginning in verse 5. And I have my handy-dandy youth quizzing scripture portion that I'll be reading from, because 1 and 2 Corinthians is the quizzing material this year. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So are yours. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Amen? This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, he's addressing a divided church. We don't have any of those. Over allegiance to different leaders. We don't argue about that today, right? He has these three metaphors. First, he talks about the church as a seed, this divided church as a seed that he planted and Apollos watered it. God's the one who's been making it grow all the time, right? Different leaders having different roles. Then he has this second metaphor about transitioning, calling God's field, God's building, which is where I want to focus today. And then he ups the ante, not just any building, specifically in verses 16 through 17, he talks about the church as God's temple. In verse 9, when Paul says, you are God's building, he isn't talking about brick and mortar, like we sung about. And he isn't talking about each person individually either, as though verse 16 is somehow about you never getting a tattoo or having the right diet and exercise jokes to tell at Sunday school. Got to protect the temple, right? It's not about me being God's temple all by myself. It's about God's people being a place where God dwells. No, Paul is using the second person plural, addressing the entire body of Christ as a unit. He's reiterating what we found last week in Matthew 18, verse 20, that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. The body of Christ, the people of God, the church, even divided like those pesky Corinthians that we're nothing like. That's where God's Holy Spirit dwells, folks. Here, among us two or three or more, right? So what do you do with that? Because it's not like in Paul's time there were a whole bunch of fancy church buildings and cathedrals, or like the one on the slide here, or the one that you walked into this morning. You know, they were meeting in hiding, a lot of them, or after synagogue. They're getting together in the town square. And they did it better than we did. No, that's not what that means. That's not what that means. Shame on us for building buildings. No, not necessarily that either. Like, this is what our species does. We seek shelter. And having buildings to meet inside is not a bad thing, especially when it's hot or cold or raining or anything else. Like, if we build something means we're protected from the elements. We can actually hear each other talk. There are a whole lot of benefits to buildings that we don't need to get into. But given the baggage that we have 2,000 years after the fact, since Paul wrote this metaphor, what do we do when the world around us so much thinks about not necessarily the church as a building, even if they do, but so much as like this building-shaped event, like what we're doing right now? They wouldn't necessarily do what we talked about last week and dub the church, you know, wherever those two or three Christians are actually forgiving each other like Jesus taught us to do. They Like, people within the church don't even necessarily, that's not our first instinct to say, that's where the church is. Right? So what do we do with this strong edifice-based metaphor that Paul gives us in one of his letters for one of the most divided churches in the early first century? Well, this word that's translated building actually comes from two root words. The first word is the word where we get our word for household. And the other word is the word where we get our word for domicile. So it's like this double entendre of sorts within the word, and this double meaning. And what it means is where God is at home. Amen? The church is where God is at home. You think about what that means from an ancient Jewish perspective, like an ancient Hebrew perspective. God's home, God's dwelling, was that tabernacle that they carried around and followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And when it got up, they got up. And then after they crossed the Jordan, right, in Joshua chapter 3, suddenly there's no more need for the tabernacle anymore. And they go generations and generations, you know, housing the ark. Like, God doesn't have a house to live in. And David's like, woe is me. I don't get to be alive to build a house for you. And so it falls to my children. And Solomon builds a temple. And that one's torn down. So where does God live? It's like one of the big questions. Where does God dwell in their ancient imagination? Especially if, you know, 1 Corinthians was written after 70 AD, right? 70 years after Jesus comes around. That's when Rome sacked Jerusalem. The temple's gone, right? There is no temple today since then. So there's a lot of angst. Like, that temple that we gathered at, it doesn't exist anymore. What Paul's doing here is he's saying that it never was intended to be that version of the edifice, that the real foundation, the bedrock on which God's people is established. Is in God being with God's people the way Jesus became one with humanity. Right? It's about God becoming incarnate in and among us through the work of the Holy Spirit in no more vivid ways than when we actually do the terrifying work of actually working through the sins that we've committed against each other. Forget about the sins that someone else down the street has committed. Those ones that we actually have to talk about with someone else to forgive them, like Jesus actually taught us, not just to do once, but 70 times 7 times in a day. When we're loving one another and we're that vulnerable with one another, that is the foundation upon which the church is built. And any space, any building that we're in, when we're two or three and we're doing that, or we've done that, and the building we're in now is an expression of the love and the camaraderie and the friendship and the fellowship and the deep, inexplicably deep ties that we have with one another because we've gone through that hard work. Any space can become a church space, a space for God's Holy Spirit, a space that we could call God's temple, God's dwelling place, where God is at home among God's people. Amen? This idea of household, it isn't this modern idea of a nuclear family. I mean, it is, but it isn't. It's more than that. Paul is not evoking images of the American dream here, where you got a husband and a wife, 2.5 children, a dog, cat, a goldfish, white picket fence, and a 2-car garage. It's not that vision. Mostly because they didn't have goldfish in the ancient days. No, ancient Greek households, they were inclusive of this nuclear family. But they also had extended families within them, and not just mother-in-law suites, if you could afford one of those. No, they had servants, and they had servants who had been slaves who were freed and chose to live in the household still. They had long-term tenants, and everyone had a role within the household, is the metaphor that Paul's evoking here. It had its own economy. Like, it had to be large enough so that the people within it could survive, right? So it had this economy. This word for household is oikos. Oikos is also one of the root words in the word economy. Oikos, eco. You see eco in English? You're getting the root word for this household stuff that I'm talking about. So it had its own economy, oikos, and nomos, which is the Greek word for law. So in other words, this household had to be managed. The management of God's household is where we get our meaning behind the word economy and economics, right? It had its own ecology, oikos, and logos, that study of the household and its different parts, that is full of these complex relationships. It had its own economy and its own ecology. It's this wholly different kind of household. It is a building, it is a household, but it's unlike any of those other things because you're not just any one of those things, you're God's temple version of that, right? Paul calling the church God's building, God's household, God's temple has much less to do with that image of that ancient Roman household or that ancient Greek household or that cliff dwelling or that tent that we don't carry around anymore or even the Ark of the Covenant, right? It has so much less to do with any of those physical images and more to do with that family unit, those relationships, and how that takes place, how that happens. Because it's not an accident. Like, not everybody in there has the same level of choice, like the kids especially. You know, you're just along for the ride, right? And, you know, some people are there because they're indentured and others are there because they used to be and they still want to be part of this household. And others, you know, they're women in a male-run world, right? It's complex in that there are these different roles that people have within the household. That's kind of the metaphor how Paul makes the transition from Apollos watered the seed. I planted it, Apollos watered it, but God's the one who's been making it grow. You know, you have this role, and you have this role, but we're all together God's household, and God's dwelling here is what makes us that. God's name on the threshold, God's name on the front door, and so forth. Like, that's what makes us God's people, not a birthright, not a who's my leader, how do I trace my theological lineage to this place, who is the church board president before my time. Like, we don't necessarily argue about those things all the time, but some of those arguments are like latent within the conversations that we have. Like, you're new here, right? Or you had your turn, or you got to take what that person says with a grain of salt, because this one time, there's certain things that we've found that we thought, we may have even convinced ourselves that we forgave them of and still haven't managed to go the whole way in the Matthew 18 sense of the conversation, right? These are complex relationships. And they include when we're not in agreement with one another. When we're divided, somehow Christ can still be present, making us God's holy people, making us into the body of Christ, calling us back to unity, calling us into agreement. what God's people do together. How do we make God at home among us? That's what's really the question here. How are we managing these complex relationships? What's the economy that we're operating our kingdom ecology around, right? And that is directly reflected in the kind of generosity and compassion that pours out of that kind of forgiveness that we've experienced with one another and received from God. Amen? So suddenly, children, orphans, widows, foreigners, poor, vulnerable, imprisoned, people who've been written off by the rest of the world, they receive special attention within God's home. Just like in the stories that Jesus told and in those episodes in the gospel of his life and ministry among us. In the Church of the Nazarene, we have this arm of the church called Nazarene Compassionate Ministries. I'm sure you've talked about that a few times in your missions emphases here, but in case you're wondering, it doesn't just have to do with compassion to the far reaches of the earth. It also has to do with compassion across the street and next door. The mission statement of Nazarene Compassionate Ministries identifies these populations in six categories: those who suffer under oppression, injustice, violence, poverty, hunger, and disease, that Jesus of Nazareth calls us to love. This foundation that Paul is talking about is that two or three gathering in Christ's name in agreement that we talked about last week, that concerted, cooperative Christian council that we discussed. The question is, how do we build on that then? As though with different building materials. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw. How do we build on that? What's the building supposed to look like? Where are we supposed to put the bathroom? No, that's not the question, right? How do we build on that it really is a dwelling place, that it feels like a dwelling place, like that people actually identify that as the church instead of mistaking so many other things that have received the church label as church? Like how do we reverse that, where people actually think, like non-Christians might actually think, wow, that's the most Jesus-y thing I've ever seen in my life. As in where two or three are gathering to forgive one another, as opposed to all the other, no less important, but influential things that we do that are supposed to be a response, that are supposed to be reflective of that forgiveness that we share. How do we build on that? The dwelling place we construct for God to dwell and be worshipped, it's held together with these relationships, and it's strengthened by those bonds of forgiveness. Not the generic forgiveness of, have you prayed for that, but the genuine article, where you can look someone in the eye and say, I forgive you. That is the mortar mixed through this hard, messy, and necessary process of graciously addressing anything and everything that could come between us or between our household and a neighboring one, and especially between our household and the ones that are most different from us, especially the ones that are most different from us and the closest to us, especially those with fewer resources or with a higher concentration of those least of these neighbors that we might think of Jesus identifying with most in Matthew 25, right? Just like each time a brother or sister sins against us, we have this opportunity, this choice, this decision to forgive them. So we also have an opportunity each time we gather, whether it's explicitly for that purpose or whether we're going to let that gathering lead to another one explicitly for this purpose, when we're in another's company, to work together. Did you catch it from verse 16? You are together God's temple. To work together to enact Christ's church, to build anew upon that one foundation that's been passed on to us from our ancestors in the faith, that we're more than just a family. We are God's household, and we are only God's household because of Christ's presence that has been promised. It's what makes us the church, and it's the presence that we get to find new, fresh, vibrant ways to share in every space that we inhabit. So yeah, keep coming to this church-shaped building on a particular day of the week like this one to do these sorts of things, to listen to the talking head at the front of the room, to sing some songs, to pray, absolutely. But the goal behind any of those is to celebrate Christ's presence, Christ's promised presence among us, and to realize that, especially in those tough conversations with one another, forgiving one another. When we have no reason to otherwise, or wouldn't feel like we could. And it's in those conversations of forgiveness where Christ most promises to be, where the church is most vividly realized, where the body of Christ is most in flesh among us, with two living, breathing, red-blooded human beings doing that messy, necessary work of actually forgiving each other for something that they did to, that one of them did to the other. That flavor, that intimacy, that vulnerability, that measure of Christ's presence is the kind that we then get to share abroad. And that doesn't mean that we're airing each other's dirty laundry all over the place, right? I'm not talking about that. It's that presence of being that real with each other, that raw, as real as Jesus would be with each of us, being that real with one another, that then gives us the power by the Holy Spirit to make anywhere two or three or more of us who are gathered in Christ's name, united together, to make that space an event where God's church, where Christ's presence, where God's temple, where God's household happens. Amen? Amen? So yeah, we come here to practice that and to like warm up for that. But the church is wherever you and you, or you and you and you. Occasionally me, right? Wherever we're intentionally gathering in Christ's name. So we're forfeiting something. We are forfeiting something if we make church this, what we're doing right now on a Sunday morning. I'm not saying it isn't that, but it isn't that if today does not somehow soon, intentionally, not accidentally, lead to those hard, messy, necessary conversations that we probably have more than we like to admit with so-and-so. If you're married, you know what I mean. Right? Right? If you have children, you know what I mean. If you're somebody else's child, you know what I mean. If you have opened yourself up to be friends with another person who also claims to be following Jesus, you know what I mean. Right? Sure, we can And yes, there are all sorts of things to be concerned about with public officials doing things in Christ's name and having radically different opinions and versions about what that means, right? And claiming faith and being banners for this or that party's version of what it means to follow Jesus. Fine. We can talk about this or that person that we saw on television and whether or not they're accurately representing what it means to follow Jesus, whether they're a pundit or a public official or a celebrity on a soap opera. I don't care. We do so much talking about other Christians who aren't the ones that we're actually friends with, right? Instead of talking with the Christians that we actually have relationships with. We're forfeiting something if we make this hour and a half or so that we come together on a Sunday morning the only opportunity in our week to express the body of Christ. And I'm not saying don't. By all means, please keep, we need this. This is the last foothold that the church has to keep being the church. To practice, to remind ourselves that, yeah, the church is more than this, right? We need this more than any of us really realizes. Even those of us who are already here and, come faithfully, right? We need this. But we're doing ourselves a disservice if we succumb to the temptation to crowd out the rest of those would-be church-shaped opportunities throughout our week. And this is the only church-shaped time, space allotted. Right? Because if God's really going to have a home among us, that's not something you switch on and off. That's not something you drive to and from. There is no commute from God's home. Because it's not a building. It's not a place. It's not a schedule. It's not a time. It's not a place. It is every time and every place, wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, agreeing with one another, expressing that life of we actually have been through that forgiveness work with one another. Amen? Amen? So is the church God's building? Is the church a building? Well, yeah. But it's a lot more than that, too. A lot more. And just like every single time somebody else sins against us, every single time I act like my parents toward my children when I said I wouldn't, or right? Every single time, you know, I already had that conversation with that person. They did it again. It's like that conversation didn't matter. They hurt me. What? Once is enough, right? That 77th time 77, that 78th time, right? However you want to do that, that 491st time, it doesn't matter, right? Every single time we are afforded an opportunity to decide, can I, will I, am I forgiving that person? That person who's supposed to be my brother or sister in this. Just like every single time we have a decision to make. Every single time we're in each other's company and we're not doing that forgiveness work. We also have a decision to make. Amen? Are we choosing to enact Christ's presence in this place? Are we choosing, inviting God to be at home in this place, on that train ride, in that coffee shop, at that hospital visit, in that line at the grocery store. And it doesn't always have to be spoken. It doesn't always have to be ornate. It doesn't always have to be thought out and planned. There's room for spontaneity here, especially if we give ourselves the space to allow God to inhabit that space. But the invitation is to think less and less and less of this building and this space, this Sunday space that we love and cherish and should take more seriously than we did last week, next week. More seriously today and tomorrow. To think of this less as the church. Praise God for Calvary Church of the Nazarene. And more about, gosh, God, what do you want to do? How am I supposed to manage my role in this complex network of relationships today, right now? Like, that changes how you schedule everything, not just a couple things. That might even influence which direction you brush your teeth. I don't know. Like, this is the kind of thing that... Wow. When we let the church and our imagination of what the church is to be that open to anywhere and everywhere, wherever, whenever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, we could actually agree and Christ could be here and something wild could happen. And it might even be terribly ordinary. That if we open ourselves to our imagination, to that possibility, and we can be available in the moment to decide, God, please, fulfill your promise. Make your home here, in this place, in this moment. It's like you're visiting a new church. A couple different churches every single day, maybe. Right? You might visit one church for breakfast, another church for your coffee break, another church for that project that you're working on at work. Another church when you come to Calvary. And you know what? Calvary will be another church when we get here next week because there will be different people here. It will be a different time in the space-time continuum. Like, it's a different church, right? And our experience of God is the same, but it's also just a little different because it's for now. It's for right now. It's special. Wow. Like, remember when God did that? And just, wouldn't it be neat if God, oh, every single moment is an opportunity. The church is more than a place. The church is more than a time. The church is more than a building per se. The church is a decision. And it is first and foremost God's decision. God decided in the person of Jesus Christ to tell us where and when and what the church is. We answered that last week. The church is wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, agreeing with one another to forgive each other against all odds. Those most personal sins, those most personal grievances, that they have to go to each other privately first before they talk about it among each other. Right? We established that last week. So this week, we're establishing it's not just a generic presence that we get to have warm, fuzzy feelings about. The presence that we celebrate today, the presence that we celebrate any time that two or three in agreement in Christ's name occurs, that's where God chooses to be at home with us. Amen? That's what it has always meant to be the church, regardless of what room or whether you're even in a room looks like. And because of that, we have a decision today when we leave this room. How is being a member of God's household uniquely put together? My age, my demographic, my economic, my socioeconomic status, my address, my non-Christian friends. Especially, what does it mean because I hang out with these people from a place called Calvary Church of the Nazarene every once in a while, right? What do these different facets of my life require of me? I can't answer that for you, but you get to decide. Is church going to be something that you define the wrong way, the way so many in the church and so many in the world would have us at this time, this place, this address? That's church. Or every single time, just like you're committing to follow Jesus, that means you're committing to the possibility that you're going to have to do some of that hard, messy, necessary work with that brother or sister. With the promise that Christ is there with us. Amen? You are God's household, and it is a privilege to be a part of that household with you. You are God's building. You are God's holy temple. Together. Amen. Thanks be to God.